Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, amen. That was great, great worship. Thank you for allowing me the privilege of being here and celebrating with you on this very special day as you celebrate 10 years. What a great mark that is of God's faithfulness and of your faithfulness to God and serving Him. It's a joy, of course, to be with the Stiff family. They are dear friends. We love Paul and Kathy and Benjamin and Jonathan and Mary Carroll so much. They have meant so much to us and our life and our ministry and our church for so many years. And I saw them from little children growing up, and what a blessing and a joy they've been. And we really miss them all the time. We still talk about them. So really coming and being here is like being home with Paul here and everything. This just seems like home. And met so many of you, and what a blessing it is and a joy. Of course, I know Stan, what a joy to see him and Tom and others. So it is a blessing to be here. And as I thought about what we might consider during a time like this, you know, being in a church for 33 years, that's a long time. And I've thought through the years of all the things that that we deal with as we preach through the scriptures and as we consider the life of the church. And one thing that is very much on my heart and really was from the very beginning is the concept of discipleship. I think discipleship is a word that is comprehensive. It includes the message that we preach. It includes the commission we've been given. It includes some of the strategies that we involve ourselves in. It includes a lot of things. So obviously all I can do is just barely scratch the surface. But I would like us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And I'd like us to consider a passage there. Of course, the backdrop, whenever we think of the Great Commission, is that the backdrop that we find in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when our risen Lord actually stood before his disciples there, and he asked them on that occasion, he told them on that occasion, "All power and authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So you are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then he said, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And so what a great promise that is, and something that we can certainly think of as being the Great Commission. But I think the Great Commission sometimes has caused some great confusion. And so I want us to think about that. Probably about 33 years ago, I stood before a congregation of between 2,000 and 3,000 people. I was only 27 years old. I had not preached a lot. I'd been in ministry for about 3 years as an associate pastor. And as I stood before that church, Riverside Baptist Church, on a Sunday evening, that was the sponsoring church of our mission that we were starting, I was looking out over about 3,000 people, scared to death. And it was on radio, so WSOR was broadcasting everything I was saying live. And so that was just a panicking kind of a situation to be in. But as I thought through that and thought, what am I going to say? The thing that emerged in my heart and the passion of my heart at that time, as it still is today, was discipleship. And one of the things that I remember talking about is the fact that the reason we aren't making more disciples in the church today is because it takes one to make one. And so this message of discipleship has been something that has been with me right through seminary, whether I've been, whatever phase of my life I've been in, all the way to the present. I've always been seeking to do discipleship, thinking about discipleship. It's sort of a paradigm in my mind as I understand the gospel and how it's supposed to work out. And so I don't think anybody would deny, in light of the Great Commission, that this is our task and this is what we've been called to do. What Paul says to Timothy here in chapter 2, really look at verse 1. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So what we have in that text is like four generations, don't we? We have Paul speaking to Timothy. We have Timothy charged to the things you've heard from me, commit to faithful men, and then it doesn't stop there, who will be able to teach others also. So this ministry of discipleship is, I think, foundational and fundamental. Paul, of course, is writing this letter as his swan song. He's waiting for his execution. This is the last letter that Paul writes in the New Testament. And so it is, as Calvin says, written with his blood. And so we listen carefully as we see these last and final words of the apostle sort of summarizing all that he's said so far and bringing it to a conclusion and making sure that Timothy, as he passes the baton to him, is clearly getting it here. But the confusion sometimes, as we think of the Great Commission from Matthew 28, is basically, who is it that is supposed to be doing this disciple-making, and really, how is it to be done? And when you ask that question, what would the disciples have thought about, and what did Timothy have in mind here as Paul explained it to him here? What's in mind when Jesus said, go make disciples? Well, Robert Coleman, who wrote the classic book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, said the disciples had in mind what Jesus had been doing with them very clearly. And so in that great book, he lists 8 principles that kind of give you the heart of what Jesus did while he was on earth in those 3 years of ministry. Eugene Peterson said that Jesus spent 9/10 of his time with 12 men. And as you examine the records of the gospel, that's true. Jesus spent all of this time. Certainly, he fed the multitudes, taught the multitudes, but he spent 9/10 of his time with just 12 of those men. And in particular, with 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, the inner 3 that were with him in Gethsemane, with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, with him when he went in and raised that girl from the dead. And so certainly all this time was spent with them. Leroy Imms, in his book, The Lost Art of Discipleship, observes that in Jesus' high priestly prayer that we find there, Jesus prayed, I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. Leroy M. says that he was referring not only to the cross, speaking proleptically of something that hasn't happened yet, but he's referring more particularly to the training of the disciples that he had accomplished. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus clearly saw that what he was to do in his ministry was everything was going to be staked upon these 12 men that he was training. And he spent time with them, he taught them, he prayed with them, he modeled all that he intended for them to know and learn, and then he commissioned them to go and to do what he had done with them with others. And this is sort of the basis. So as we think about the Great Commission, it's helpful then to consider the emphasis of Jesus there. In fact, when you look at that prayer in John 17, there's nothing said about miracles, there's nothing said about multitudes, but over 40 times in that high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed for those 12 men. So what does he mean by discipleship? I like the definition given by Robbie Galtry in his book, Growing Up. It's one of many definitions, but I think it captures a lot of the things that are involved in what discipleship is. He says, discipleship is intentionally equipping disciples with the Word of God through accountable relationships empowered by the Spirit in order to replicate faithful followers of Christ. That's a great working definition of what discipleship really is. There's a sense in which everything that we do is discipleship. There's a sense in which as we worship together, we're discipling, and as we meet together in groups that are a little bit smaller than this, maybe Sunday school groups or home cell groups or whatever they may call, I think of them as our mobilizing kind of ministry groups that we have where people get to know each other on a more personal name basis and where you can begin to share your lives together at that level. There's that, but then there is this discipling group, this very small group. It may be 1, 2, 3, not more than 5, meeting together, sharing their lives very closely in deep accountability together as the Lord did with his disciples. And this intentionality, this equipping through the Word of God, this accountability in relationships empowered by the Spirit in order to replicate followers of Christ is really what I think discipleship is at its heart. And all three of those areas, as we think about worship and mobilizing groups and smaller groups, all of those are important and they work together. And we don't have time to go into all of that, but there's an important dynamic, I think, that operates in those three groups in relationship to each other. But I think what we need to do is understand that when people don't know what to do, they do nothing. And so when we think about discipleship, we can talk about discipleship, we can preach about discipleship, we can see that in the Bible, as we read the word disciple, in the Bible we're only called in the New Testament Christians three times, but over 250 times we're referred to as disciples. So it's a word that's all over the scripture, and yet, sadly, oftentimes we don't give a clear way of going forward with this. And so that's something that we certainly need to work on as we consider it. But there's a lot of churches doing things in a lot of different ways along these lines, and that's great. But I think we would all agree that the Great Commission isn't just for pastors, it's not just for leaders or elders or deacons, but it's for every one of us. Every Christian should be willing to ask themselves two questions. Who is discipling me, and who am I discipling? Those two questions allow us to think about our own lives, and in particular, are we intentionally doing what Jesus commanded us to do? I know that we think it's important, and I know we're trying to do it in a lot of ways, but are we intentionally doing what Jesus called us to do? Now, the burden of what I want to say is that there are two concepts involved in discipleship that I think are large. One is the concept of transformation. God has called us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So that's Romans 12, 1 and 2. We realize that as we get the scriptures, we hear the word of God, and God changes us. But the other idea that's at the heart of discipleship, that really is what I want us to think about more deeply here, is the idea of transference. Transferable. I call this T-square ministry, using transformation and transferable. And the idea of T-square, of course, is a multiplication problem. So it ought to be all resulting in multiplication. But the idea is that we've done a pretty good job at saying you should be a disciple. And you need to know the Word of God. You need to know your theology. You need to know your gospel. And you need to live according to it. And that's great. And we've been all about maturing people. But we've not said enough, I don't think, at least we haven't in our church, about transferring that, taking the responsibility to say, that's great, I'm growing, but I need to take responsibility as a believer to make sure that I'm transferring this to somebody else. And that's really what I think we need to do. Bill Hull makes an interesting observation as he's looking at the church in the New Testament. He says, when God first began to work in the church at Jerusalem, it had a working capital of over 5,000 Christians in the city. But because the congregation faced the imminent danger of becoming a religious institution he couldn't use, God sent the church packing. In other words, he sees the persecution that came upon the church as sovereignly God's providence in stirring the church up. And he says the fledgling church could not have anticipated the great geographic, financial, and racial barriers it would face in order to continue making disciples and spreading the gospel. Believers would have to overcome all these barriers and a greater one, human nature. And we don't face persecution today, and we don't face some of the barriers they face, but we all face the question of human nature, just getting out of our normal patterns and establishing new patterns and allowing God to speak to our hearts and to change our hearts in very important ways. So I want us to look at that quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer just as a starter. He says, Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. And so I think we understand how important this issue really is. I want us to think about just three things then this morning. The first is this. Discipleship begins with God's work in us. When Paul writes Timothy, he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So it begins with us. When Paul says, you then, he's saying, Paul, Timothy, I want you to acknowledge your weakness here in the very beginning. To suggest that you need to be strengthened is, by implication, recognizing the fact we need to be strengthened because we're weak. In fact, this strengthening by the grace that is in Christ Jesus is absolutely necessary for what needs to be done in verse 2, and that is making disciples. To take the things you've heard from me among many witnesses and trust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know what that's going to result in ultimately? The next verse, look at verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier in Jesus Christ. He goes right into it because he knows that as soon as you decide that you're going to do the very thing that Christ commanded us to do and you become heart serious about that, to where that becomes your passion, you will face all sorts of challenges and obstacles, as you might imagine. I mean, I don't think the devil minds at all if we talk a lot about discipleship, but he gets really upset when we begin doing it. And so the whole process that we're called to do requires that we come before the Lord and that we find the grace and the mercy and the strength that only he provides for us in our life to do what needs to happen. So discipleship begins with God's work in us. When Paul says, you then, he's really being emphatic. He's saying, you, Timothy. Not like if you look up in, say, verse 14 of this, or actually, if you look up in verse 15, talking about funny names, Phygellus and Hermogenes. There's two names for your kids if you're looking for names for kids. Phygellus and Hermogenes. He says, you know, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And so he says, you know, not that they geographically deserted him, but theologically and doctrinally, these guys had departed from the true gospel. And so, but Paul says to Timothy, but you, Timothy, you, not like them, you be different. And he cites, for example, positively in verse 16, Onesiphorus. And he says, here's a guy who often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. You then, my child. In other words, don't be like those guys, but be like more like Onesiphorus. And you, Timothy, my child. Now, why does he call him my child? He uses the Greek word technon there. And it's a word of tender endearment. It's because Paul had not only invested in Timothy doctrinally and theologically and skillfully, but also relationally. And he considered him his son. He loved him. And so it's a context of love. It's a context of responsibility that Paul has created here, and that's the context in which discipleship happens. It's not a program. It's not something that you do. It's not merely going through a book. There's a context of responsibility and love and accountability. All these things come together to form what we think in terms of the atmosphere of discipleship. But it all begins here with an acknowledgement of our own weakness. You then, he says to Timothy, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, we have to learn about this weakness. And if we've been Christians any time, we know it, right? That we're weak. I mean, it's a foolish person who does not understand that when I would do good, evil is present. It's a law, Paul said, he discovered in his Christian experience. Well, Peter had to discover that, right? Peter was a guy who was, intuitively bold, and humanly speaking, that was his temperament. And you'll remember the occasion when Jesus was teaching in Luke 5, all the multitudes, and he was in Peter's boat. You know, Peter had been fishing the night before and caught nothing. Remember that? Now, I think that Jesus' involvement in Peter's not catching anything the night before was just as significant as the involvement that we see in what happens next. Because then he says, after he taught, Peter, shove out and let's go fishing. And you remember Peter says, Lord, we fished all night long and we've caught nothing. And you're a great carpenter, you're a great teacher, but I'm the fisherman. I live my life on this lake. I know when the fish are running, they're not running. It's going to be a waste of our time. The Lord's, nevertheless, it's your word, because Jesus insisted, I will. And so they let down the nets. And you know what happened? As they draw the nets in, there was such a catch of fish that the nets began to break. And then they call their partners over, and their partners join them. And now they're filling the boats up with so many fish, the boats are beginning to sink. And then Peter falls on his knees in all of those smelly fish and said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Because he realized that where I thought I was strongest, where I thought I was best, I don't know anything. This is the Lord. And he said, if he can look through the depths of the ocean and call the fish, he can see my heart. He can see my sin. He can see all that is wrong with me. And so Peter says, depart from me, Lord. And of course, the Lord was gracious to him. And said, Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. I like the reminder that when we catch fish, we bring them from life to death, but when we catch men, we bring them from death to life. And so from now on, you're going to be catching men. And so the Bible says they left everything, all of their confidence, all of their security, they left everything and followed him. That's where we begin in discipleship. We become conscious of our own weakness. We become conscious of everything else that we might be depending upon, hoping in, and we learn to rely upon Christ and to follow him wholly. So Paul calls him my child. The second thing about this, though, in terms of God's work in us, is not only realizing and acknowledging our weakness, but then it's an appropriation of his grace, an appropriation of his grace. So he says to him, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now the word be strengthened is a word that is present passive imperative. And what that means is it is in the Greek, of course, means continuous action. So keep on being strengthened. Strengthen yourself daily. Yesterday's strength is not any good for today. Daily be strengthened. Moment by moment, we might say, be strengthened. I love John Piper's book, if you've not read it, Faith in Future Grace. He so clearly in that book makes the case that we need to remember that the next breath I draw is in dependence upon God. Everything I do depends upon the grace that God provides me moment by moment. And when we really realize that, then we do live by faith. We do walk by faith because we realize that's where it's coming from and how it's happening. So keep on being strengthened. It's a command because we can't do what God's called us to do apart from the enabling grace of God and his strength. It is a daily empowering and it's passive in voice, meaning that it is something that happens to us. It's not that there's nothing for us to do. We are to be strengthened, but it is something that God is doing in us. He's strengthening us. And so it's something that Paul had learned to do, to embrace his weakness when he discovered that Christ's power is made perfect in my weakness. When he learned that, he said, I learned to rejoice in my weaknesses. Instead of trying to cover them up, instead of trying to deny them and to hide from them, I learned to glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. And so this great reminder of being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus as we're seeking to do that. How does that really happen? I think the best picture of that is a passage in John chapter 7. I love this passage in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. It's the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, and Jesus stands up. This is the feast where all the people are gathered there, and what they would do on this last day is they would take a pitcher and take water from the pool of Siloam, and they would come and they'd pour it out on the altar, reminding them that when they were in the wilderness and they had no water to drink, that water came forth from that rock when it was smitten. Remember, a type of Christ who was smitten. And so it was at that high point of the feast, the last day, the great day of the feast, when the water was being poured out, that Jesus stood up and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he was claiming to be that rock, that water, that life-giving water. Come to me and drink. And then he says, when he says, let him come to me and drink, that's a present participle. Let him keep on coming to me. And let him keep on drinking. Whoever keeps on believing in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So how do we keep on being strengthened in the Lord? It is by keep on coming to Jesus, keep on drinking from him, as we come to the word and receive his word, as we seek him in prayer, as we worship him together. All these means that God has given us are ways that we gulp. We take little drinks from Jesus. And as we do, those little drinks are transformed into rivers of living water. And in a land that was desert, where there wasn't a lot of water was hard to come by. There is this refreshment that flows from you as you are refreshed by the Lord and blessing. That refreshment goes out. That life goes out from you. See, where the Spirit is, he always flows forth. It's never just for us. When the gospel came to you, it was on the way to someone else. And when you receive the gospel, you realize this isn't just for me. I mean, thank God it is for me, that I'm forgiven and I've been reconciled to God. But Paul was reading, we're ambassadors for God. And so there's this ambassador ministry. It's for somebody else. And so if God is doing something in our life, there is going to be this intentional flowing forth of the Spirit from our lives to others. And this results in making disciples who make disciples. The second thing I want us to think about, though, is really kind of the means of all of this. And this second point is that discipleship is centered on God's word to us. It's centered on God's word to us. So as Paul is talking to Timothy there, he says to him, "And the things that you've heard from me," in verse 2, "what you have heard from me," what would that be? That would be the gospel. It would be the word of God. It would be all the truth that Paul had shared with him, all of his ministry. But in particular, Paul has already in this context mentioned two things that we could point out. One would be spiritually guarding the word of God. That's one way that we remember that discipleship centered on the word of God. And so if you look at verse 14 there in the context, he's telling Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit. That's the word that has been entrusted to you. So guard it, protect it. Now the good deposit, your translation might say goodly deposit, that's kind of what it means. Or it means excellent deposit, or it means that which is most precious. See, we guard carefully that which is most precious to us. We treasure that which is most precious to us. And so the Word of God should be that. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us helps us to do this, to guard the good deposit that is entrusted to us. So spiritually guarding the Word of God by the Holy Spirit is the key here. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "If you continue in my Word, then you are my disciples indeed. You're truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And so it's all about the Word. It's centered in the Word of God. Discipleship is centered in God's Word to us. And we need to then be spiritually guarding the Word in all the ways. Certainly that involves apologetics. Certainly it involves making sure that we're sticking with the truth. And then when we see error, we're able to correct that. But it also involves treasuring this truth, cherishing this truth in a way that we guard it and we protect it. And that we're in the Word. I mean, has God spoken and we're not listening? Could it be? I love what Augustine said. When the Scripture speaks, God speaks. So God is speaking in His Word, and we have to say, are we listening? And James helps us with that in James 1:21. When he says, put aside all filthiness. And he uses a Greek word there that refers to a soiled garment. And when he said lay aside that soiled garment, he was talking about an athlete. It was used to athletes who would take off the loose clothing they had so that they could run faster and compete. So lay aside. It's kind of like, it's the same Greek word used in Hebrews 12 when it says that because we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside, same word, the sin that does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the beginner and finisher of our faith. So this laying aside of all filthiness and, he says, rampant wickedness. It's an interesting way to describe sin, but there's no question when you're reading those words, all filthiness, not most of it, but all filthiness, that soiled garment represents the, it's a metaphor for the moral problems that are in our life and sin. But all the rampant wickedness represents sin in all of its various forms. It literally means overflowing or surplus wickedness. But it's not just quantity that's in mind. You know, we have three-year-old twins, Ben and Hallie. And when we take them to the park sometimes, there's like a game there that stuff pops up and they have a hammer. And when it pops up, you try to hit it. Have you ever seen that game before? Pops up, and you're always, and then it goes down again. Well, that's the idea, as I think of rampant wickedness, that as soon as you deal with one thing in your life and you think you've got a handle on that, something else pops up. And now you're dealing with that, and now you're dealing with this all of the time. So it's reality. And so we have to take the Word of God, as David said, and we have to hide it in our hearts. The Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so the Word of God is not merely a matter of doctrinal information and correction. It also is that living Word that we hide in our hearts. James goes on to say, lay aside all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive or welcome with meekness, that is, with a heart that is surrendered, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That's why it's so glorious. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. It's able to save your souls, not only in terms of justification, but in sanctification. Jesus said, by the word, you are sanctified. So discipleship has to be word-centered. We have to get into the word, and we have to let the word get into us. And we've got to be able to share it with one another and allow it to shape our life in every dimension of our life. The implanted word is an interesting expression. James had already talked about the regenerating word changing us, but now he changes the metaphor to something more agricultural, and it's the idea of the engrafted word, the engrafted or implanted word, this word that gets into our heart and begins to grow, and as we receive it, it produces the fruit that the Bible calls us to. I like what Curtis Vaughn says about this passage in James 1:21. The word of God welcomed, that's what it means to receive it, and rooted in the Christian heart, is used by the Spirit to promote holiness, stimulate spiritual growth, develop character, and generally produce the things that accompany salvation. In this way, it's able to save. So the Word of God is so, so precious and so important, and so we need to spiritually guard that Word, both doctrinally and theologically, and guard it and protect it and treasure it in our own heart as well, by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. So spiritually guarding the Word of God. But the other thing about this centrality of the Word of God in discipleship is rightly handling the Word of God. Let's go the other way now to 2 Timothy 2:15. And there, again, Paul is going to remind Timothy here, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. Now, if you've been a Christian a while, the ESV is different than what the way we learn. I memorized this verse in the fifth grade. Okay, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's how I learned it. So it sounds a little bit different. But the idea of dividing the word of truth, while the Greek word means to cut or to divide, it came to mean in Greek usage, and certainly the English translation I think is accurate here, a way of handling the word of God. And so if somebody gives you a gun, they might instruct you on this is how you clean the gun, this is how you load the gun, but they also want to give you some safety tips. This is how you use it, this is how you aim it, this is how you handle the gun. And so the idea of handling the Word of God involves all of the things, how we study it, how we learn it, how we teach it, how we share it, who we share it with. All of these things are involved in handling the Word of God in a way that isn't seeking the approval of people, in a way that is looking to God for approval. And so this is important, because being a man pleaser is a trap for anybody who wants to be faithful to Christ. We have to be sure that we're being faithful to the Word of God in what we're saying. And so if you look at verse 16 and 17, there were some characters in the church that were creating problems, and this is why Paul tells Timothy that in verse 15. He follows that with saying, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene among them, like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, have you noticed that you don't catch health, you catch disease? You catch sickness, you gangrene, you get contaminated, but you don't catch health that way. It'd be nice. So the idea is there's these warnings about the Word of God and how it is able to purify our hearts, how it is able to save us, as the Bible says in James 1:21. But we need to realize this right handling of the Word of God is at the heart of this maturity and this discipleship. And we can't think of 2 Timothy without thinking about 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. I mean, think about that. Does God have breath? Well, the idea is a metaphor, of course. God's spirit, right? Doesn't have a body like a man, so we don't think of him as having lungs and all that. But all Scripture proceeds from the very mind of God and comes forth. All Scripture is given by God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Word of God is for our maturity and for our growth, and it is the supernatural God-breathed instrument for that. The same God who spoke into existence the cosmos speaks into our life through the Word of God. And our dead hearts come to life, and we see, and our blind eyes are opened, and we're changed, and we're transformed. So the centrality of the Word of God in discipleship. But the last thing that I want us to think about today is discipleship is multiplied by making disciples who make disciples. And I hope that you'll hang on to this last point. Here Paul goes on to say to Timothy, "Timothy, my son, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," here it is, "entrust or commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So those four generations, making disciples who make disciples. The first thing is we're looking for fat Christians. Anybody a fat Christian in here? Let me tell you what that means. It's an acrostic or an acronym for faithfulness. We're looking for faithful Christians, or reliable is what the word means. Somebody who's a reliable, dependable, people that you can count on. Those are the people that the Bible says belong in this third group that we were talking about. If we think larger group and then mobile, this the smaller two or three group. We're looking for people who've shown themselves in the other groups faithful and are ready for this level of discipleship. I mean, everybody should be ready for it. Everyone is heading for it, but obviously it's a process. And so the idea is faithful, the A is available. Not greatly talented. Not that you know so much about the Bible, but you're faithful and you're available, and the T is, in fact, you're teachable. If you're faithful and you're available and you're teachable, that qualifies you to get started and be involved in a group where you're accountable and where you're working and growing purposefully and intentionally so that you might participate in that process there. So what he says to him, he said, when you find someone like this, you are to entrust to them the things that I've taught you. The word entrust means to deposit as a trust. So if I gave you $100 out of my pocket and I said, look, this is for groceries. This is for food for our families. And you take that $100 and you just ignore it. You just keep it in your pocket. And maybe you tell other people about it. You know, Hal gave me $100 for food from, you know, this isn't that great. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we can talk about discipleship all day long. It doesn't do anything. Or you can spend it on something else. You can take those resources and you can invest maybe good things that are out there that you can use them for. But if you've not used it for what I ask you to use it for, then you've violated that trust, haven't you? And in the same way, we have been entrusted with the Word of God, and our call and our commission is to make disciples. And so the idea here is we've been entrusted with this great, great truth. This isn't about succession of apostleship. This is what they made out of 2 Timothy 2:2 in the second century, that this is succession of apostleship or other things. He's not talking about leaders or offices here. He's talking about character. He's talking about people who are faithful. And certainly that ultimately includes all of us at some level, right? Because we're all called to this faithful teaching. Let the older women teach the younger women. You remember that? Or what Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So we're called, though you may not think you have the gift of teaching, we are all called to teach one another. There's a level at which we can hold each other accountable and teach one another and multiply our efforts as we get a vision for how that might happen. So we're not really looking for perfect people. We're looking for something like what we find in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, let me just show you two mistakes from Ephesians 4 that are often made there. In verse 11, it says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. That might be a dual gift, pastor, teacher, poimen, and teacher there together. It might be a dual gift and constitute one gift. But the leaders of the church are there. And what are they to do? Well, verse 12 says that they're how you place the commas in verse 12 is important. Here's one wrong way to do it. These leaders are supposed to equip the saints, comma. That's one thing they do. The second thing they do is the work of the ministry, comma. And the third thing they do is build up the body of Christ. Now, if you place the commas like that, then you say, well, the preacher's supposed to be, he's supposed to be equipping us and maturing us, and he's supposed to be doing the work of the ministry, and he's supposed to be bringing us all to maturity, and that's the way it's all supposed to work. So let him do all the visiting, let him do all the teaching, and let him do all the discipling, and let him do all the setup, and all the everything that needs to be done. He can do it all. You know, aren't we thankful for a pastor like Pastor Paul who can do all of those things? So that's great. And a lot of people have that mentality. I know this church doesn't, but a lot of churches have that mentality that, yeah, he can do it all. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. It is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's what we're called to do. We're called to mature the people of God so that they, you, each and every person, can be involved in ministry. And that takes a lot of shapes, but in the final analysis, it needs to result in discipleship. Another way we misuse this verse is we jump from verse 11 to verse 13. We say, okay, we've got our leaders, but what we need to do now is we need to, in verse 13, all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. You know, then we can serve. But until I can't serve now. I can't teach anybody now. I don't know enough. I'm not qualified. I'm not gifted enough. And so I'm not able to do it. But what we miss when we do that is we miss the process. The way we get to that unity of faith and knowledge and mature manhood is through verse 12. It's by doing the work of ministry. So ministering to people is part of the process of maturity. If you try to say, I can't minister until I'm so mature and so enriched, then you'll never get around to ministering. But ministry is part of the maturity process. That's why Jesus called the disciples and he involved them, began to delegate ministry to them and involved them in ministry from the very start. So it's important that we understand that principle. We're looking then for faithful, available, teachable Christians. I was asking Paul the other day if he had heard of the Newpedia Encyclopedia. Anybody have heard of Newpedia Encyclopedia? Okay. No, because it really, they closed it down. It was the idea of a couple of guys, Larry Sanger, I think it was, and Jimmy somebody, and Wales, Jimmy Wales. They decided that what we're going to do is get some doctors, lawyers, really brilliant people, and have them write articles that we'll send them through an editorial board, we'll upload them onto the computer, and people can just, they can just go online and get all this cool information from these people. And so they did, but the process was so, they had these experts and this editorial board, and at the end of 3 years of doing this, they only had like 24 articles on there, and that was it. And so about a year into the program, you know, they unplugged the servers and said, this is just not working. So about a year into the program, they said, you know, we need to do something to feed this and encourage it. So they said, let's just ask anybody who knows anything about anything to submit articles. Like if you like golf and know how to play golf, you can submit an article on golf. If you like baseball and you know something about, you have a favorite baseball team and you can write stuff about them, submit the article. And in the first year, 20,000 articles came in to the editorial board. And that was in 2001. And then by 2010 or 11, there were 17 million of those articles. And of course, that's Wikipedia. What we all know is on there. And so the idea is the difference between that Newpedia model and that Wikipedia model is if you just try to take the experts, if we could just get some experts and really high-trained quality way up here people, but the reality is every single one of us have been called by God, gifted by God, equipped by God to be a disciple and to make a disciple. And when you turn God's people loose to do what he's called us to do, then you see what happened in the first century. In the first century, Christianity spread across the world in a way that's unprecedented. I mean, it's throughout the Roman Empire, up into Africa, over into India. By conservative counts, there were over 1 million believers by the end of the first century. No century has ever matched that kind of growth. It went from 500 to 1 million. That's over 20,000 growth over that period. It's just incredible growth. And so how did they do it? Well, they discipleship. They were scattered everywhere. Each of them assumed responsibility, realized that we're all called to do what Jesus did with his disciples, and that spirit went forth. And so, obviously, the Spirit of God was poured out in an unusual way in that first century, and we pray that he'll do that again. But I just want you to understand that this involves you. The second thing is the transformational and transferable. And I talked a little bit about that already, but let me just say this about that. Bill Holt, who teaches at Biola University in California, stood before his class and he said to them, I'm going to lecture you for 15 weeks and you're going to take careful notes of everything that I have to say. And at the end of that 15, each week when I teach you, I want you to go out and I want you to find somebody that you can teach what I taught you. Every week I'll teach you, you go teach that person. Do that for 15 weeks. At the end of the semester, as they listen to him curiously, that person is going to come and take the final exam for you. And you are going to be graded based upon how well you invested in somebody else. Now, what if God tested us based on not what we knew, but on how well what we knew we transferred to somebody else, how well they knew what we know? See, that's a paradigm shift when we begin to understand that. And I want to share just a couple of more of those with you as we think of, finally, pictures and paradigms. One of the common concepts of leadership that the church has just sort of adopted is sort of the banyan tree leadership style, if you're familiar with that. You know, banyan trees can grow and cover as much as an acre. And they grow little other branches down from trunks from the branches that are extending out to support them. And this huge, huge tree provides lots of shade and birds can come and everybody loves the banyan tree. It's kind of a neat kind of a thing, except nothing grows under that banyan tree hardly because it just blocks out the sunlight. And so banyan tree leaders are people who are greatly gifted people. They're great leaders. Everybody admires their talents, their abilities, and their gifts. And yet they have lots of followers, but they don't do a very good job of raising up leaders, because they're this banyan tree style kind of thing, and that's not helpful. In contrast to the banyan tree, there is the banana tree, which every 6 months, shoots come out of the ground all over the place. And then another 6 months, more shoots come out of the ground. And then in another 6 months, other shoots come up, and the ones now that started are about 18 months old. They start producing bananas, and those stalks die. And then 6 months later, other shoots come up, and before you know it, you have a forest of bananas. That's the kind of leadership that God kind of sets forth in this multiplying kind of paradigm that we need to see. But it means understanding that very clearly. Anybody seen the redwood trees out in California? Another paradigm picture, a great picture. I have not personally seen them. I've seen pictures of them, but they grow over 300 feet tall. I was looking at one of the pine trees behind Paul's house yesterday, and I thought, wow, I see where the tall is a Georgia pine or Alabama pine, because that thing was way up there. But 300 feet, some 350 feet, 20 to 25 feet in diameter. These things are huge. And they're ancient as well. In fact, some of those trees have been around since the Roman Empire. They've been around over 2,000 years. Some of them were growing on the Pacific coast over there, Central California mostly, stretching all the way to Southern Oregon, about 77 groves of them. In the time of Christ, some of them the oldest ones. And so they're not only big and tall, but they are ancient. And the amazing thing about them is they don't even have a taproot. They have no taproot. The average size of their roots is about 1 inch. But they extend out from the tree maybe 30 or 40 feet or longer. And all of these roots are interconnected with each other. And that's why they grow in groves. And the thing that keeps them strong and steady and alive and healthy is that symbiotic relationship that they have with all the other trees in the forest. They're interlocked together with the other roots of the other trees. What a wonderful picture that is of God's Word, that we need one another. We are members, Romans 12:2 says, of one another. And so it's that ministry that you have to bring to the body and the ministry that your pastor has to bring and how we all work and how we all cooperate together that makes it what God intended it to be in the New Testament, a living body with one body but many members. The last thing I want to share with you by way of pictures and paradigms is this multiplication versus addition thing, because it's striking to me. It can be discouraging when you first begin in a church and you grow and you start with maybe a handful of people and then, you know, you get to the size that you're at now and that's great and you think about, well, what's the future hold for us? But as you think about that, and people have done this in all different ways, but here's just one way that I found. If we take a pattern of, say, 1 year to 15 years, let's take three different groupings. Let's take, first of all, a man who wins somebody to Jesus every single day of his life. So he's winning 365 people to Christ every year. Okay? Well, let's take another guy who just spends 1 year with one guy. 1 year investing, discipling, training, praying for, accountability, all the things that are involved in just 1 year. At the end of a year, this guy's got 365 converts. Looks pretty good. This guy's got two. And let's take one other group, which I think is the ideal group, and that's about three instead of just one-on-one. I think there are challenges with one-on-one. I think three is ideal. But let's take the three group as well and put it in the mix. At the end of a year, there's three. Let's go to 5 years. At the end of 5 years, the guy who's winning someone to Jesus every day after 5 years has 1,825 converts. Looks like he's the great success there. The guy who's doing one-on-one has 32 converts. Not bad. The guy who's doing the group of three has 243. Because after the year, each of them agree to take another person, and so it begins to grow exponentially. At the end of 10 years, the evangelist has 3,650, winning one to Jesus each day. The one-on-one guy now has 1,024. Nothing shabby about that. But the guy who's doing the three has 59,000 people now. 59,000 people. Let's just take it five more years. The evangelist now has 5,475 people. The one-on-one guy now has 32,768. And the guy that's doing three has 14,348. That's just 15 years. Now, obviously, these are numbers, and you can do all kinds of things with numbers exponentially and so forth and so on. But the point is clear enough that even if some of those numbers work, there's this tremendous wisdom in doing what Jesus did, just pragmatically. The model that he gave us of selecting a few, investing heavily in them, doing the kind of work in them that says, when I've invested in you, I need you to be willing to invest in somebody else. And that multiplication begins to spread. I mean, I remember that just raising up one mature disciple who will disciple others doubles my life. So what can I do more than just that? And so it's never a losing proposition when you look at the scripture. So the fundamental thought I want to leave you with here this morning is when we make anything an end in itself, whether it's worship or whether it's a Sunday school class or whether it's a home cell group or even a discipleship group, we make anything an end in itself, it ends. We will all find a comfortable place where we can say, ah, this is success. This feels good. But the discipling process never ends. It never ends. And I believe it is the catalyst for everything else we do because of that fact. It's the thing that stimulates us to think we need to find more people, because who are we going to disciple next? As we are faithful to Christ's command and what he's doing, I believe that just as Jesus brought those fish into the nets for those guys and said, you're going to catch men now. And by the way, that was a promise. They did. On Pentecost, that was the net-breaking catch and beyond. So the Lord will also, by his sovereign mercy and goodness, provide the people. If we commit ourselves to doing what he's called us to do, if we'll be obedient to him, God will take care of all the results. And that's what we need to trust him with as we finish today. So let me ask you to pray with me. Father, we know that there's nothing that we can accomplish apart from your divine enabling. We know that it is your doing that we're saved. It's by your mercy and your grace in Christ. And we do indeed thank you for his perfect life, that he kept every aspect of the law for us, and for his perfect sacrifice for us on the cross, that he suffered all the wrath that I deserved. And Lord, for all of us as we're here trusting you, Lord, we thank you for that. But Lord, you've called us now to go forth and to be disciples and to make disciples. Help us, Lord, in that process. Give us a vision of what you've taught us, and take your word and challenge us and show us, Father, what you'd have us to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.